Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
And at the very outset, I want to urge you to be very, very clear, because what the word means to you, it may not mean to other people. And I'm going to come back to this clarity thing a little bit later on. There was a well-known speaker who went about speaking, and he came to Bloomington, Indiana, and he got a newspaper. He usually would read the paper to find what was the climate in that community. Well, there's some interesting towns and suburbs around Bloomington. And one of them is called Oblong, and one of them is called Normal. And he got to reading the society page, and there was a headline that said, "Normal Boy Marries Oblong Girl." He thought, boy, that's a scream. So he clipped that out. And the next morning, he read that as he was speaking, and nobody laughed. That was so much a part of the local language that they couldn't see how ludicrous, how hilarious, how humorous that sounded to everybody else. And I think that illustrates something about our preaching. We have to, some of those great Bible terms, redemption, reconciliation, etc., we need to use. But with some people today, we're going to need to clarify. I want to come back to clarity a little bit later on. But I'd like to talk about preaching, and at the risk of redundancy, I want to say something, first of all, about the modern mentality. We talked about that some earlier today. I'd like to say a little more about that. And then I want to talk about the message. And then I'd like to talk about the manner. The manner and the motive. Ideally, in great preaching, the message and the manner marry. And we speak it in a way compatible with the great message that we're speaking. But let me tell you something. We're talking to a different kind of world today. And we introduced that earlier. There are always some problems in communication. And before I get back to this postmodern mind, let me say that we're living in a world in which we are inundated with all kinds of communication. We have TV. We have the internet. We have that phone ringing all the time. We have the sights and the sounds of television. We have an avalanche of publications, magazines, periodicals, books, direct mail. Boy, I've got things in my office. And by the way, it's a good experience to try to move every now and then, because you need to get rid of some of that. Got all this stuff, and oh, I'm going to read it someday. Let's put that in quotes, you know. It's kind of like when they started bragging on the ladies, too. The old lady said, don't brag on that, it just accumulated. And we have all this that's accumulated, and sometimes today, we develop a little grid, our psychic filter, and we only listen to that that sounds like it may help us, maybe right now. And I think one of the things that we have to remember is we're talking to a world that look at things daily, in which in maybe a 30-second commercial, the visual focus of emphasis will have changed 30 or more times, maybe more than that. And so we're talking to people who are bombarded with communication. And sometimes they probably feel like clawing out a little space to get away from all this. And somehow we've got to penetrate that and capture their attention with that message that saves. Now, having said that, and that's kind of generally applicable, if you'll allow me, let me talk a little bit more about the thing we introduced in the lesson earlier today. There has been a change going on in the concept of truth, in the nature of truth. And thus we live in an age of pluralism, and that gives birth to relativism. Maybe there are several options, many people say. Maybe they all have some worth, and so it all becomes very, very relative. And therefore, there are those who really believe today there are no absolutes. And while some would concede, yes, there's some good information in the Bible, kind of like you've got some good information in the Wall Street Journal, but they do not look upon it as that God-breathed revelation, which is in itself all-sufficient for our spiritual needs. And we have to cope with that. And despair, as we touched on briefly today earlier, is one outgrowth of this kind of mentality. I believe it was World News, or one of the periodicals, that had an article that told recently about 73, if I remember the number correctly, it was in the 70s, 73 lifeless bodies found in a rather small woods in Japan, because they had bought into this idea that there are no absolutes, that man's simply a highly complex but evolving animal. And so if you lose the job, or if you fail the test, that His grace is such you just terminate things. Now, we haven't reached that state, I don't think, but we are living in a world in which there are those who believe there are just no absolutes at all. It's all relative. And somehow we've got to overcome that. Let me do something that I couldn't do today, and that is suggest some specific things by way of dealing with that particular mentality. And let me say, too, that some of this is best dealt with on a one-on-one basis. I don't think we're going to solve all of these problems just from preaching, but I think we can do some things in preaching that will help. I don't know everything about how to accomplish this, but somehow we need to show the difference between perception and reality. The difference between experience or perception and that which is unquestionably true. There are people who say, well, I've had this particular experience, or this has worked for me, and thus that validates this. And somehow we must cause people to see there is a difference between perception, there is a difference between experience and truth. That which is absolute, that which comes from God, that which is revealed by God. And some people want to discuss it all on the basis of what they've experienced. And they set sail on a sea of subjectivity. It's all relative. And that becomes a difficult thing. And somehow, we must get across the idea that there is a big difference from one's own personal perception or one's own subjective experience and truth. You know, the bumper sticker used to say, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Listen, God said it, and that settles it, whether you believe it or not. I want to tell you something. There is a body of truth that is true whether everybody believes it or no one believes it. And it does not depend for its validity upon folks believing. But we're living in a world where a lot of folks do not see that. Somehow, we must develop the capacity to show the difference between personal perception and personal experience and that which is actually objective truth. I think one obvious outgrowth of that is we're going to have to give some attention to evidences, to apologetics. Paul said, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. He writes to the Philippians chapter 1 about verse 16. Some preach out of goodwill, knowing I'm set for the defense, the apologia of the gospel. We need to confront people with the fact that we believe because there is reliable historical evidence. I listened with interest to a teacher in a school, and he said, I asked questions like this of our students. Where are we? And what are we? And what are we doing here? And what is the problem? And is there a solution for it? And he went on with about four questions of that nature, and then this question. How do you know? Important question, isn't it? How do you know? He said they'd give good answers to the other. We are the creation of God. We're here to glorify God. What is the problem? It's sin. What's the solution? Jesus Christ and His cross. They did well for about three or four questions. And then how do you know? And some of them would say, I know that Jesus lives, as we sometimes sing, because He lives in my heart. Well, that's true. Christ liveth in me, Galatians 2:20. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Know you not how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate indeed. 2 Corinthians 13:5. And this teacher would say, yes, I believe that Christ lives in you. And He lives in me. But the honest skeptic would not be much impressed by that answer. Why? Why? How do we know? Well, it works. Well, that's true. One of the things that I intended to say today in the lesson earlier, Paul said, but refuse profane and old wise fables and exercise thyself. Gymnazo. There's a place for discipline, for training. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits little. Brother Homer Haley used to say, I want that little it profits. That's about the way he'd say it too. Well, I want the little it profits, but it only profits for a little. All your isometrics, all your isotonics, all your aerobics, all that sort of thing, that's only going to profit for this life. But godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life which now is and that which is to come. One well-known preacher of the past had a book entitled Abundant Living. And his thesis was that Christianity provides the best way to live right now. And that's true. But that's a rather pragmatic argument. And for the honest skeptic, that's not the best answer, although it is true that godliness has the promise of the life which now is. But you know what our response ought to be? How do you know? Because God became man. Because the Word became flesh. Because eternity broke into time. Because deity took upon itself humanity. And he died on a Roman cross and he was raised. And they say, how do you know that? Reliable historical evidence. And the present mentality needs to be confronted with that. I will admit some will not be very much impressed because they just don't believe in the absolute nature of truth. It's true that he lives within the Christian. But that wouldn't be the best response to the skeptic today. It's true that godliness has the promise of the life which now is. But that's not the primary reason that we know. We have over 5,000 pieces of manuscript evidence for the text of the New Testament. No book from antiquity comes so well attested. There is only a short time lapse between the original autographs and the earliest manuscripts. And with many ancient documents that are accepted as credible and authentic, there are centuries between them. But we have a fragment of the Gospel of John out of the 18th chapter, goes back early in the 2nd century. We have great manuscripts of virtually all the New Testament, going back to the latter part of the 4th century, going back to the 300s. We have an unbroken succession of quotations in Augustine, Origen, Eusebius, Tertullian, Justin Martyr, going back to the last half of the 1st century, Hermas, Polycarp, Barnabas. And this unbroken series or succession of quotations indicates that these documents are reliable. I believe they're God-breathed. So do you. F.F. Bruce, eminent English biblical scholar, wrote a book entitled The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? And he answered with an emphatic yes. So we have the testimony of eyewitnesses. I used to ask students over at Harvey, do you believe that Cornwallis surrendered to Washington at Yorktown? Well, they were all failing history. They didn't know. I said, well, do you believe that Lee surrendered to Grant at Appomattox? Well, that was a little closer, and they thought they believed that. Thought maybe that I was there. I explained, no, I wasn't. You wasn't. We believe that on the basis of reliable historical evidence. I think some of them over in Arkansas wanted to replay on that. But anyway, that's the way that went. We could go way back, the Battle of Actium, before the time of our Lord, ushering in Octavian, known later as Augustus, as the power in Rome. Well, I believe that. We weren't there. Reliable historical evidence. You know what some people have never seen? That's the kind of evidence that we have for believing that Jesus is raised.
Amen.
Peter preaches on Pentecost. He says the death was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, part of the eternal purpose, Acts 2:23. Now, if he can convince them that he was raised, they'll believe that. He quotes from the 16th Psalm, the Messiah is going to be raised. Thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Is David talking about himself? No, we can go out here south of the city. He's still interred. Let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David. He's dead and buried, his sepulcher. His tomb is with us unto this day, but he being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn to him with an oath that of the fruit of his loins, he should raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Let me stop to say that at that point, he's not proven the resurrection of Christ, but he has proven the Messiah will be raised. If Jesus was raised, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. But the proof comes when Peter affirms this same Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And prior to that, here's the verse I'm really looking for. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. About verse 32. What you say? This doesn't hang from a skyhook. This is not some leap of faith where you stack your brains at the door and believe because you want to believe. We saw him in that 40-day period. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And in confronting man in any age, and certainly in our day, we need to show the difference between personal perception, personal subjective experiences, and objective truth. And we need to cause them to see when the question is asked, well, how do you know? Yes, he lives in our hearts. Yes, godliness is profitable for the life which now is. But Peter says he was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the fangs of death, because it wasn't possible that he should be holding of it. But how do you know, Peter? We're witnesses. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. I think another thing we need in confronting the present mentality, and I will frankly admit this is not easy for me, but I think we need to learn to listen. And I'm talking about something that may best be applied in the one-on-one situation, though there's a sense in which it can apply to communication of the gospel otherwise. We need to seek to understand before we seek to be understood. There's a searcher's class in one of the congregations in Dallas. And believe it or not, a lot of the questions are questions that arise out of this kind of thinking. And those questions are heard, and they listen to them carefully, and then they seek to respond. And we need to understand that some people start with some presuppositions very different from ours. And we need to learn to listen. I think, too, that we can, in capturing the attention of the modern mentality, use to great effect the stories of the Bible. I do not agree with Fred Craddock that we make preaching just storytelling. And sometimes contemporary stories. And stories where each individual will put his own spin on the significance of it. But there's some great Bible stories. And the story of Adam, and the story of Joseph, and the story of David, and the story of Peter, that's our story. And we can reach that mind perhaps by confronting them in that way. Making sure, of course, that the story is presented as we have it in Scripture and conveying biblical truth. But the present mentality will sometimes relate to the story. And yet, let's not misappropriate what I'm saying. That has, I think, been misappropriated. And some preaching today is nothing but storytelling and not primarily the biblical stories. I believe, too, that the thing which perhaps most will cause the postmodern mind to take an honest look at Christianity is something I believe Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 3:2. You are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. I really believe that the person who buys into this no absolutes, everything is relative, and we've got this pluralism in every field, and maybe all these options have some validity. I think he has a hard time explaining a really selfless life. A life of altruism. A life of unselfishness. A life that will say, by that very life, I'm crucified, and Christ lives in me. Somebody wrote, Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no help but our help to bring men to his side. He has no tongues but our tongues to tell men how he died. You're the only Bible the careless world will read. You're the sinner's gospel. You're the scoffer's creed. You're the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if a line is crooked? What if a type is blurred? And on the poet goes, but the part I particularly want to stress is, he has no hands but our hands, and you're the only Bible the careless world will read. I believe in facing this particular problem, we need to demonstrate Christ in life. Now, that's not going to be a substitute for the message. I know the apostles couldn't have sat around on Pentecost Day being good examples and fulfilled their mission. There's a message that must be communicated. But that kind of life will set the stage for the communication of that message. And let's do be aware. We mentioned that Chronicles passage that may seem rather obscure. But the men of Issachar understood the time. And they knew what Israel ought to do. We need to understand the times. And we're living in a world when some people do not recognize authority as we do. We're going to have to work to bring them to that point. I want to say a little bit about the message. The message is obviously a Christ-centered message. I determine to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Philip opened his mouth. Now, we're good at that. Watch what he does. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Acts 8:35. We preach not ourselves but the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves as your servants for His sake. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. We preach not ourselves, but the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a Christ-centered message. It's a cross-centered message. I repeat 1 Corinthians 2:2. I determine to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. A lot of subjects we need to talk about. And in local preaching, we may talk about benevolence, we may talk about certain attributes of the Christian, and that doubtless needs to be done. But when we're preaching to the unsaved, we'd better be sure that at the heart of the message, we put Jesus, the God-man, as divine as the Father. I and the Father are one. And as human as are we, He was made like unto His brethren in all things, Hebrews 2:17. We need to present who He is, what He is, His very nature, and we need to stress what He's done. He died for our sins. And if in preaching to the lost, we speak biblically about some important subject, but leave Him out and leave the cross out, we have preached a bloodless, crossless, Christless, graceless message. And that's not the message the world needs to hear. Now, do not misunderstand me. I shall not declare unto you the whole counsel of God, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, for the space of 3 years. And so there are a lot of things we're going to deal with. But let's not forget the heart of the message. Conditions of pardon, are they necessary? Obviously so. Trust in Him as the Messiah expressed in a turning from sin. And by the way, today we talked about a death to sin in Colossians. In Romans 6, 1 through 6. That's at the heart of the ethic, but to have that, there must be repentance preceding our baptism into Christ. The death is culminated in baptism. But there's not much death to sin unless there's been repentance. Have we stressed that? Have we stressed that for that one who, like Simon the Sorcerer, after his baptism needs to turn? Repent and pray. Or in the case of those who have not obeyed the gospel, repent and be baptized. It's a Christ-centered and cross-centered message. It's a message, then, that comes from a word that is God-breathed. And today, there are lots of things I'm convinced, and I want to say it kindly, but I really believe this is true. There are a lot of speeches that would be very appropriate at the local civic club. If you were talking to the Lions or the Rotarians or something like that, and that kind of thing has never appealed to me a great deal, though I've done some of that. But there's a kind of talk and there's a kind of speech that's fine in that setting, and I want to tell you something. That's not gospel preaching. And when from our pulpits we sometimes do little more than that, we have betrayed the world we need to serve and the Lord we represent. We have, in a sense, prostituted the pulpit. We have fed hungry hearts with husk when we get up and do everything except really preach the gospel and really preach the word. We've talked a little bit about the modern mentality. We've said a little something about the message. What about the manner? Ephesians chapter 4:15 is not really intended as simply a classic definition of public preaching. It is that. The language is that. But in the context, here is a united body and a growing body and a maturing body, growing into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that you be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to see you. But speaking truth in love, may grow up in Him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There's the context in which we have that great statement in Ephesians 4:15. But let me tell you, that language is a classic definition of what preaching ought to be. And the love is important. Let me say something that I've said before at other times and places. We might speak truth, but if we come across as belligerent, as ugly, as rude and crude and boorish, unwittingly and not intending to, we put fuel on the fire of the enemy. Amen. And young people will say, well, if that's the way it is, and if that's the kind of attitude that characterizes some, they begin to move in a different direction, maybe off to the left, maybe toward a charismatic extreme. It is indispensable that we speak truth. But the motive and the manner ought to be such that they understand we speak truth in love. I think that's crucially important. And I believe the young men going out of here are going to speak truth. I have no doubt about that. And I believe they're going to speak truth in love. I believe that's very, very important. G. Campbell Morgan defined preaching like this: truth, clarity, passion. Truth, it must be truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, John 8:32. I am the truth, John 14:6. And the intercessory prayer, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. Preaching then must be truth. And after Paul says that the word is inspired, it's God-breathed, he goes on to say, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Why? Why preach the word? This revelation is God-breathed. And so, truth, clarity, needs to be understood. When they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter's answer is unequivocal, it is simple, it's plain. I got a lesson I like to preach, and I'm not going to start on this sermon now. But over in 2 Corinthians 4:13, what was it, Johnny, you said? If they get you nervous, you preach for 3 hours? Okay, so don't reach for your songbook. All right. 2 Corinthians 4:13, as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak. Here's a little 3-point lesson on the speech of faith. It is clear. It is strong. And it's inevitable. We cannot bespeak the things we've seen and heard. It's clear, and Peter states a very clear answer to the question, what shall we do? Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. It's strong, Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, 2 Corinthians 5:11. And this speech of truth is inevitable. Why is it that so often we are mute and silent and do not share the Christ with others? It's usually a faith problem. And when we believe, we have to speak. And thus it's truth, clarity, passion. Wish I had my chalkboard up here. I've told people all over the country, place where I used to teach, Stafford North can't do a wedding ceremony without an overhead projector. Now that's hyperbole. I've overstated the case. Somebody told me, yeah, and Avon, you can't do a funeral without a chalkboard. Wish I had that board up here, and I would write, a man having gone to see, S-E-A, comma, his wife desired the prayers of the congregation for his safety. Now let me show you what the changing of one letter and moving that comma will do. We've got to be clear. We've got to be understood. A man having gone to see S-E-E, his wife, desired the prayers of the congregation for his safety. Change of one letter and moving that comma just a little bit. So work hard to be understood, because it's not hard to be misunderstood. Make it very clear. Truth, clarity, passion. I want to come down on that. I know some people can whisper and do it with great feeling. I understand that. And some of us are hollerers, and I believe I fall in that category. But somehow or another, whatever is your natural inclination in that regard, it needs to be truth and clarity and passion. And somebody said, and I think well said, you need to put fire in the sermon or the sermon in the fire. A pale, pallid, passive, insipid kind of presentation is not worthy of the gospel we preach. A lot of things I appreciate about my dad. Johnny and Maxie and others here would verify this. It always came across, he believed it. He had a tenacity for truth. And he preached it with a fervor that came across. I believe that's part of it. Truth, clarity, passion. Listen to Paul. The last letter we have from his hand. Continue in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child, from a babe, thou hast known the sacred writings that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, every Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And of course, as you know, he says the time will come when they'll not endure the sound doctrine. That expression means the healthful teaching. And that time, I think, has come. May we commit ourselves anew to the moving words of verse 2, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preach the word. One little story quickly. Carl Sandburg, known as the biographer, or one biographer, noted biographer of Lincoln, told the story of a little chameleon, the lizard-like creature, that could change color and appearance depending on the situation and context in which he found himself. And this little chameleon had done quite well, adjusting moment by moment to his surroundings, until finally he found himself crossing a Scotch plaid. and he died at the crossroads, heroically trying to relate to everything at once. We stand at the crossroads of human history, a time of great potential, but a time of great peril. God forbid that we die at the crossroads trying to relate to everything at once, when our great task is to preach the gospel that souls might be saved. May God bless you as you seek to preach the word. Thank you very much.
Amen.